We've had over 400 times of fasting to date. We're marking those on that calendar out there. And so that's, you know, our part where we're fasting and God draws near to us. But there's still something that we need to do. And that's something that each one of us needs to make a personal decision to basically turn up the heat. And that's why we're starting a new series called Turning Up the Heat. You know what it's like when you have a November day and you're outside and it's raining and it's that icy, chilly rain and you're just got chilled to the bone and you go inside and the first thing you want to do is you want to crank up the heat, right? You want to turn up the heat. You just want to get that chill out of your life. But here's the thing. Sometimes spiritually, we get cold in our hearts. And we have to turn up the heat spiritually to get that chill, to kind of melt our cold hearts, our icy hearts, in the presence of God. And that's probably where some of you are today. And what happens is sometimes we serve the Lord, we become followers of Jesus, and we have this experience where we start growing, and then we kind of get to this place of comfort, where spiritually we think we're there, we've arrived. We're where we need to be, and we can just kind of coast. Keith and I, you know, we started climbing these mountains, and this past week we climbed Mount Tecumseh. And one of the things about these mountains that I find thoroughly aggravating is that, you know, you're going up, 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 up for 2 hours. Imagine climbing a set of stairs for 2 solid hours, you know. And all of a sudden the trees start to thin a little bit. You start feeling the wind a little bit more, which is an indication that you're summiting, you're getting close to the top. And you think, you know, like it's right there, but then you look through the trees over there and the real summit's over there. Because what you're on is what's called a false summit. And it's not the real summit. The real summit's still way up there to go. And it kind of like breaks your spirit for a minute. Like, you know, like, oh, you got to be kidding me. I thought I was this close. And sometimes spiritually, I think a lot of us are on false summits. We've gone so far and we think we've gone as far as we can go. And there are higher heights. There are higher heights in the things of God. And the way we get there is basically we got to turn up the heat. And I want you to know when we talk about turning up the heat, that worship is not optional. Worship is the highest goal of every believer. It's what we're created for. It's what we're designed for. People are inherently worshipers. No matter where you go on planet Earth, there's people that will worship stones and sticks. There's people that will worship the sun and the moon. There's people that will worship fame and fortune or sports celebrities or whatever. But everyone has this innate thing inside of us where we worship something. We put something out there that we give our adoration to, that we give our praise to. And the Bible is full, absolutely full of teachings about the power and the place and the principle of worship. When we read the book of Psalms, we're literally reading the worship book of ancient Israel. We say, well, it's scripture and we read these verses, but those verses were actually songs. And when we start looking at them, we see Psalms like Psalms 150 that says, praise the Lord. This is a commandment. This is just like thou shalt not, thou shalt not. This is thou shalt. Praise God. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty expanse. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the trumpet sound. Praise him with the harp and the lyre. He goes on, praise him with the timbrel and dancing. Is that really in there? Yeah. Does the scripture really tell us it's okay to dance in the presence of? Well, David did. King of Israel, King David danced before the Lord. Praise him with stringed instruments and pipes. You get a set of pipes this morning? Praise him with a loud cymbal. Praise him with the resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. 12 times in just 6 verses, he says, praise God. Praise God. Praise God. All of life, our salvation experience, all of scriptures are a call to worship God, to give him adoration, to praise him. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter. He says this. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. And let me just stop there and unpack this for a minute. Because when we go back into the Old Testament, and when we go back with God's dealing with the nation of Israel, which really starts setting a tone of how God's moving in the world, we find that in ancient Israel, there were three prominent positions of anointing, like three branches of government. There was the prophet, there was the priest, and there was the king. And you could be a king and a prophet. And you could be a priest and a prophet, but you could not be a king and a priest together. That was something that was reserved exclusively for Messiah. For when Messiah came, he and he alone would be all three. He would be prophet, priest, and king. And when we read the New Testament, we find out about Jesus that what is he? He's our prophet. God's spoken through him. He's our priest, our mediator between God. And he is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is King Supreme. But Peter comes along and he says, hey, don't you know that you're a chosen race, that you are a royal or a kingly priesthood? We have that dual office as well, that we have a priesthood before God and that we're royalty because of what Jesus did for us. And he says, you are a people for God's own possession. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And if you've never heard that calling, if you've never experienced that, then that's what it's all about, friends. That's what it's all about. That Jesus calls us out of our darkness into his light, where all of a sudden we realize that, hey, he's creator. He's the originator of the very life that I experience. It's not my own life. It's his gift towards me. And then he goes on and he says, for you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God, for you have received mercy. So he's saying, you're a nation. You weren't a people before. You know, we're part of a nation this morning. Now, right now, there's a lot of social unrest and you see people saying this nation was built on slaves, and they stand on the flag and they have total disrespect for our heritage, for our culture, I just want to say to those people, then find another country and go there, you know? You don't like the American dream, you don't like the American way of life, then beat it. I mean, you know. But besides being Americans, we're also a different nationality. Most of us here are not related to one another. We're not family, we're not blood. And many of us are different nationalities. There's probably Italians here today. There's probably French. There's some Russian. There's some German. From all around the world, there's different nationalities. And yet the Bible says because of what Jesus has done on the cross and because we've placed our faith in Jesus, that makes every one of us part of a different race of people, a different group of people, that we're a different nation. When we look at the nations of the world, when we look at, you know, the nations of Africa and the nations of South America, and when we look at Europe and all the nations represented there, and yet there's another nation that's on this planet, and it's called the church of every tribe, every tongue, every kindred, every ethnicity, because of what God has done. And he says that all of that was for the reason that we would show forth the praises or the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. God is speaking at the giving of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, and he says this, then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now, I want to, because this really ticks me off when I see young college students being indoctrinated by boneheaded professors across our land. Every nation has had slavery. Every nation has had slavery. Is it right? No, it's wrong, because all men are created equal. But, you know, let's not forget that. Like, there's this unique thing about America that we were built by slaves. No, we were built by a lot of hard work. Were there slaves? Yes. Did they contribute? Yes. But there was a lot of other people that built this nation with the blood, sweat, and tears, the pioneers, and all the things that happened. Just really gets me upset. He says, I've delivered you out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Think about this. This is God saying, and he's saying, listen, man, nothing comes before me. And then he goes on and he says this, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of that which is in heaven or on the earth or beneath or in the waters under the earth. Now, there's a reason why God says this. The first reason is because at best, when you worship anything other than God, you're wasting a lot of time. At worst, you could be opening the door to demonic influences. And that's why God is saying, listen, don't go there. Don't even go there. He goes on into verse 5. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those that hate me. God says that he's jealous. Now, when we look at that word in a negative connotation, like when we go to Galatians chapter 5 and it says the works of the flesh are these things and one of the works is jealousy, you know, it's but when we look at it in the eyes of romance, when there's a man and a woman and they love each other and they get married, right? Well, then neither one appreciates if the other one starts becoming flirtatious with somebody else. And this is what God is saying. God is saying, listen, I created you. I breathed life into you. I gave you the gift of life that you're even experiencing, that you're even enjoying today. You're alive because I willed you to be alive. And he's saying, and I'm jealous about that. I don't want you to take the gift of life that I've given you, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross to redeem you, and squander that by worshiping the sun or the moon or wind, fire, and rain, or you know, whatever. There's crazy things all around the world that people are worshiping. God's saying, I'm jealous about that. And again, it's not because he's got an ego that needs to be satisfied. It's not about him. It's about what's right for us. It's about what's good for us. Because when we're worshiping God, we are putting things in perspective that he is God and we are not. That he is creator, we are creation. And it aligns things in a healthy way that allows us to live life in a proper way. That we walk circumspectly, that we walk humbly before our God, recognizing that he's God, that he's jealous over us because he loves us. Many years ago, there was a family in the church whose teenage daughter, young teenage daughter, went to a friend's house, and the friend's mom started becoming almost like a surrogate mom and started turning the affections of this girl away from her parents towards herself. And they took her to court because, do you know what? I didn't know this. There is a law against the stealing of affections of a minor away from biological parents. Did you know that? There's actually a law in the books that you cannot steal the affections of a child away from their biological parents. And this is what God is all about. God is like, I don't want anybody to steal your affection away from me. Because I'm God. All those other things aren't gods. They're facades. They're fake. I am God. And Jesus said it so good in John chapter 4 when he said, God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus went on to say, for such worshipers the Father seeks. God is seeking over the face of the earth, over some 7 to 8 billion people that populate this planet right now, God is seeking those who will worship him. Because he's seeking the worshiper, not just the worship, he's seeking the worshiper, because he's jealous over us. He knows who he is, and he knows what he's done for us. And that's why the psalmist keeps saying, praise the Lord. Praise him in his sanctuary. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him in his greatness. Praise him in all the things. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise him in spirit and in truth. And in spirit just simply means experientially, that this isn't a head thing. We're praising him in spirit. We're not praising him according to our thoughts. We're not praising him according to our intellect. We're not praising him according to our mind understanding, our head intellectual understanding. We're praising him in spirit. We're experientially engaging the Spirit of God. And I want you to know that if you've never done that, then you are missing out on everything. Because God has made us to be able to be in tune with. It's what separates us from the entire animal kingdom. That we can actually engage and experience and encounter and have interaction with the living God. It's what Adam and Eve lost in the garden. It's what Jesus restored on the cross. That through him we have access by the Spirit to the Father, Paul says in Ephesians. and we can worship him. We can pour out words. He says, in spirit, experientially, and in truth, which means reality. Years ago, I looked up the word God in a Webster's dictionary, and it said, God, the ultimate reality. Because you see, your perspectives and my perspective doesn't mean anything. The only perspective that is really true is God's perspective. Because he's the center. He is God. Everything flows out from him. And so his reality is the only reality that matters. He is the ultimate reality. Coke isn't the real thing. Jesus is the real thing. And we worship him, and in spirit and in truth. All of eternity calls us to worship God. You see, eternity is not going to be you playing an endless 18 rounds of golf. That probably might be eternity, but it's not heaven. Like somebody once said years ago, men used to beat sticks on the ground and curse the gods in heaven, and they still do. They just call it golf now. So, we're to worship God. We're to worship God. We're not going to sit on great big puffy clouds of cotton and play golden harps. We're not going to just sleep all the time. Heaven is going to be a dynamic place where one of the central functions is going to be the worship of God. Now, we don't get that because the Bible says we see through a glass darkly. We have a hard time with that connection. But John records something in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 1, John has a vision of Jesus and has this encounter with Jesus. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, Jesus downloads and talks to John about the churches, the seven churches. Some people say those are seven types of churches that are always in existence all the time. Some people say those are seven ages of churches that go down through the years. You know, who cares? There's a download of the church. And then we come to Revelation chapter 4, and I'm just going to go through a lot of scripture. We'll read this together, and then I'll backtrack over it. So here's John. It says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. That door wasn't open until Jesus went to the cross. Now it's open. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you things that must take place after these things. So John hears this voice like a trumpet, and it says, come up. And John is raptured in a vision, and he goes to heaven. And it says this, immediately I was in the Spirit. But listen to what the Greek says. The Greek actually, and you know, when we talk about the inspiration of Scriptures, that the Scriptures are inerrant, they're infallible, we're talking about in the languages they were written in, the original Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic. That is inspired of God. Sometimes our translations, you know, we miss a little thing in English translations or German or whatever it might be. But when John says, I was in the Spirit, in the Greek it literally says, I became in the Spirit. Does that mean that that's something intentional? Does that mean something that's something we can allow happen? Oh, absolutely. He says, I became in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon these thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments, golden crowns on their heads. These are people because they've been redeemed. They're clothed in white garments. He goes on and he says, out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. I don't have time to get into all these explanations, but Isaiah talks about the seven manifestations of the Spirit of God. And before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal, which they didn't even have in those days, transparent glass. They had translucent glass that was darkened, but they didn't have clear glass. And he sees this, and he says, and in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind, The first creature was like a lion. The second creature was like a calf. The third creature was like the face of a man. The fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And he goes on and he says, and the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night. And here it comes. Day and night, they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and is to come. Day and night, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, in heaven, there actually is no time, constantly worshiping God. He goes on and he says, and when the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to the one who lives forever and ever, and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns down before the throne, saying, oops, here it is, saying, verse 11, worthy are you, O Lord our God. And let me just stop there. The only thing you bring to your salvation experience is your sinfulness. That's all you bring. Jesus does the rest. It's our sinfulness that makes our redemption necessary in the first place. And therefore, how can we not say, you're worthy? I got no skin in this game. All I'm bringing is my sinfulness, my offense against God. And he's done everything else. You are worthy, Lord God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they exist, and they were created. Now this is Revelation chapter 4. John goes to heaven, he has this great vision, but I want to back up to verse 2. He says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, there's a throne sitting in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And here's where we're like, snap. Man, he's going to give us a cameo of God. He's going to give us a picture of God. We're going to finally get a Polaroid of God. Because remember, Jesus said God is spirit. He didn't say God is a spirit, like Casper the Friendly Ghost. He said God is spirit. God doesn't have a body. As a matter of fact, Darlene and I were talking, I think the word is anthropomorphisms or something. Anthropomorphisms. That's a big word where the Bible says that the hand of the Lord is not short. And we think, wow, God must be like us. He's got arms. When we read scriptures that the eyes of God go over the earth, and we think, oh, he's got eyes. And that God can hear our prayers. Oh, God's got ears. And so we attribute to God human characteristics, but God's not human. He's God. God doesn't have a body. He's spirit. We just attribute him things so we can understand him. And so here, there's the manifest presence of, because God is everywhere all the time, at the same time. But he manifests himself at certain times for our benefit. And he manifests himself in heaven where he rules. And John says, I see this throne of rulership of God Almighty, and I see him who sits on the throne. And I'm like getting excited. And then he goes on, he was like a jasper and a sardis stone. And I'm like, what? He didn't say, hey, I saw this old guy with this big white beard, right? Because that's what, you know, a lot of times we imagine this old guy because the Bible refers to him as the Ancient of Days. And we think of this old guy with big white beard. He didn't say it. He didn't say, hey, he was a real tall, skinny guy. He didn't say he was a great big fat guy sitting on the throne. He says he was like a jasper stone and a sardis stone. And I'm like, you know, that just kind of falls short. It doesn't help me understand anything. Until you begin to realize that in the Greek, again, the jasper stone is actually the diamond. All theologians agree that the jasper that's represented here is not what we would think is the jasper, but it was what they called a diamond. And what does a diamond do? A diamond is so pure that it reflects light in sparkling, as John said later, flashes of lightning. That's the only way he could describe it. Now get this. What John sees, and the only way he can even put words on it, is that God was so pure and dazzlingly brilliant that he looked like a diamond. and he looked like a Sardis stone, which is red, signifying his wrath against anything that comes against his purity. And here we come into the presence of God sinful. So he says, I also saw a rainbow, which is always the sign of a covenant. And it was emerald, which is green, which always speaks of healing and growth. God sits in this atmosphere of covenantal relationship with us, his creation, in him and his purity, and he invites us. He invites us. Now listen, I know that every single person here in this room, without exception, every single one of us, have gotten so mad at somebody at one time in our life that we didn't want nothing to do with them. Come on, am I right or wrong? You got offended with somebody and you were like, I'm sleeping downstairs. Right? Or you got offended with somebody and you're like, I don't even want to see you at work. You know, and then you get over it and you're like, you know, okay, you know, you forgive me. Well, think about God. When we talk about our sinfulness offending God, it was an offense that deserved eternal separation from his presence. And that's hell, a place created for the devil and his angels. Eternal separation. And here's this vision. How can we imagine this? How can we wrap our brains around this? Actually, we can't. The Bible also says this. God covers himself with light as a cloak or as a garment. How many of you ladies woke up this morning and said, you know, I think I'll wear light today? You know, I'm just going to go to my closet, open it up, and I'm going to wear that. I'm going to put on light. God wears light like a garment. The Bible says again and again and again, people encounter God, and he was like the brilliance of the sun. They couldn't even stare. And then one scripture says even 1,000 times brighter than the sun. He wears that like a garment. I'm just going to put on light today. How cool is that? And then because he's a diamond, it's just flashing blues, reds, greens. Goes on into Revelation chapter 5. We're going to go through this fast. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and break its seals? This is what the entire rest of the book of Revelation is about. These books with 7 seals, 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 trumpets, 7 vials. And all of that is all judgments and plagues and not good things that happen on earth. That book is the title deed to planet earth. It is the very thing that Adam and Eve lost when they were given dominion over this earth. They lost it, and it's in the hands of the enemy, right? Paul says the enemy is the god of this world. The enemy tempted Jesus, took him on a high, says, showed him all the kingdoms of the world, said, I'll give them to whoever I want because they're mine to give to whoever I want. People wonder, I wonder why there's storms and earthquakes and fires. You know, they call them an act of God. Well, it's not an act of our God. It's an act of the God of this world. He goes on and he says in verse 3, and no one in heaven or under earth was able to open the books or to look into it. And then I began to weep because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its 7 seals. And I saw between the throne and the 4 living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if having been slain. Wow. Here's Jesus. Having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp, music, bowls of incense, and he goes on to say, which are the prayers of the saints. So here's worship and prayer, hand in hand. Verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, and here it comes again, worthy are you to take the book, to break its seals, for you were slain and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nations. You have made them into a kingdom of priests. They will reign upon the earth. That's you and I. Then I looked, And I heard the voices of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them were myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands. We're talking about a big crowd that basically can't even be numbered. Verse 12, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might, honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. You know, here's the thing. Some people read the book of Revelation and they see it as doom and gloom, and they see it as prophecy and judgment, and they see the 666 and the mark of the beast and the Antichrist and all of these things. But you know, the book tells us what it is. The book tells us that it is, in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not a revelation of the beast and the false prophet and the Antichrist. It's not a revelation of the judgments that are going to come upon the face of the earth. It's not a revelation even of the end of the age. It's a revelation of Jesus. And it's a revelation of him coming back and finally setting things right. And is it going to be a cataclysmic shift? Oh, you betcha. But he's going to be setting things right for those who he's redeemed. It's incredible worship. When we read the book of Revelation, it's an incredible book of worship. And then he goes on and he says this, "He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." But you know what happens in reality? We have this internal dialogue. And we have this voice of the accuser. "You're not going to make it. I'll get you. You're weak. You don't have any faith. You're not holy. Who do you think you are? God isn't pleased with you. You're a fake. You're not going to make it. Your sins are strongholds that will bind you forever. You'll never be an intimate friend of God. You won't make it. You'll never get there. You'll never experience the things that are even being preached this morning. It's not for you." We go to Psalms 2, and in verse 2, it says, "The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers," this is more than just human kings. These are demonic forces that he's talking about here. "The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed." Demonic forces. We're just against God. And we wonder, "Wow, God, what do you think about that?" He who sits in the heavens laughs. He scoffs at them. God laughs at the things that we get worried about. Because he knows that he's totally, totally in control. I like a t-shirt I saw that it shows a bunch of people falling on the ground laughing, and they said, "The devil said what?" You know, and they're laughing. I saw another t-shirt where it said, "The devil saw me on my knees and rejoiced at my defeat until I said amen and stood up." Oh. The psalmist goes on and he says this, "But as for me," everybody say that, "but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." And the holy mountain he's talking about here is a place of worship. It's not like a physical place. Jesus said, you know, they're not going to worship here or in Samaria, or as the time's coming, they're going to worship God in spirit and truth. The holy mountain is the place where we willingly and intentionally experience the presence of God by worshiping him for who he is. And we know that because he comes out and says it in verse 11. He says, "I'll worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling." So he's talking about worship. And he says, "I will," or "as for me, I have installed my king upon my heart, my mountain of worship. I've installed my king." Israel got taken away into captivity. And when they came back from captivity, there's a psalm that talks about their deliverance from slavery, and it says this, "When the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. He's talking about God, as we worship Him, breaks the bondages and breaks the strongholds in our lives, breaks things out of our lives that we can wrestle with in the flesh. We can say, oh man, this is a habit and I need to get over that. I need to work harder at that. I need to get... Listen, you're never going to set yourself free in a million years. It ain't going to happen. Only God can do that kind of stuff. And when we turn to God and when we begin to enthrone Him on our hearts and begin to worship Him for who He is, God begins to work and things begin to happen and He breaks the strongholds. This is the healing of our heart. God just was speaking in my heart a week ago and saying, my ministry is to bind up the brokenhearted. You remember Jesus said, the Spirit of God has anointed me to bind up the brokenhearted. And there's some of you here this morning that you're just brokenhearted because of things you're going through, things you're experiencing, relationships, finances, whatever it might be. And there's just a sadness and there's a brokenhearted. And this is what God's saying. Listen, you got to turn up the heat. You got to turn up the heat. The devil doesn't play fair. And you got to turn up the heat. You got to intentionally say, I'm going to press through. I'm not going to live on the false summit. I'm going to go higher. And the way I go higher is by enthroning the King in my heart, enthroning the King over every circumstance individually, one at a time, and worshiping Him in that circumstance until the breakthrough comes. You know what? If you're on a mountaintop this morning, and I mean the sun is shining and the finances are good and the relationships are good, and life is just like you're living large right now, you need to worship God just because He's good right now in your life. And if you're not doing good right now and you're in a valley and you find yourself in a crucible and a fiery test, then you need to worship God also. You see, here's the thing. There's never a time when it's inappropriate to worship God. God's always deserving of worship. Whether we're singing songs of victory and we've got the deliverance and we're so happy, Jesus said it, that's a great time to worship God. Or whether, man, we've been kicked to the curb and tomorrow doesn't look like anything wonderful, then we worship God again for who He is. And God begins to give us the breakthrough. God begins to give us the deliverance. So what do? We turn up the heat. I want us to just stand for a minute. And again, we're just going to end this sermon by singing a simple little chorus. And we're going to seal the deal. We're going to take what we've heard this morning back to God and worship Him and throne Him in our hearts and say, Lord, would You show me what it is that I need to know in order to change? Would You show me how to be a worshiper? And let me tell you something. The very center of sin is pride. You see, the devil's attitude was pride. I will ascend to the heights of God. I will make my throne above the clouds. I will be like the Most High. I. And what did Jesus come? Jesus came in humility. Not my will, but Your will. Two different spirits, two different attitudes. And pride will stop you from worshiping. Well, I'd like to raise my hand, but somebody might be looking. Oh, who cares? Who cares? Well, I might start crying. Who cares? I might get happy and start laughing. Who cares? I don't care. Just let God touch your heart. Father, we just pray that in the up and coming weeks, as we talk about this theme, turning up the heat, that, Lord, we know You'll do Your part. You said, draw unto Me, and I will draw unto you. We've got to do our part. And Father, I pray that You just start putting it into the hearts and the spirit of Your people here at New Life Church to break through, to install You, to worship You who sits on the throne. That God, no matter what the circumstances or what winds of change are blowing around us, that You never change. Nations will come and go, and leaders will come and go, and economies will come and go, personalities will come and go. But you are always constant. You're immovable, you're unshakable, and you're always worthy. Help us, Lord. Teach us, show us what it's like to be true worshipers, to worship you in spirit and in truth. And we thank you for all of these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen and amen. Amen. God bless you.